really the whole concept of the what the service is about, the celebration of the Eucharist. And I can see I'm going to have to rope off a few rows, though, more rows. However, I think the ropes are not serving their purpose. I mean, people are untying those things, so I'll have to learn how to pew tie where you can't untie them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Prayer communicating with the Father. Prayer in all of us going together at the throne of grace together. And just putting our faith in third member of the Godhead to empower, to lead. Must worship in spirit and in truth. To trust Him in this worship time tonight of the celebration of the Eucharist. And the study of scripture and song and prayer, all that we do this evening. And so let's just spend a few moments in prayer, getting ourselves into that consciousness of our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to meet with other believers, a tradition, Father, that has been going on since the first century. Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for this opportunity to make ourselves known to these things that are set before us in your word, that it can become a reality in our soul, individually, corporately. This ritual is designed not for the individual, it is designed for the corporate body of believers. And so, Father, we pray now that the Spirit will prepare us. We trust Him to lead us and guide us and open these things of truth to us. Pray, Father, that you will protect us in the next few moments from the powers of darkness that would seek to distract us, seek to get our mind into other ways of thought other than what is set before us here at this table where your Son is the host. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 339. It is well with my soul. All verses. Thank you, Christina. Just a little break to make a few announcements to bring your attention to this. This week, Tuesday night and Wednesday night, Ralph LaRosa and his wife and daughter will be here. Wednesday night, Ralph is going to give us a report of his ministry in the Philippines. David, are we on tape? Okay. Ralph LaRosa will be here, as I said. He's made that decision and to come to this assembly here, and I hope that you will consider his ministry and what he's doing in the Philippines. Important enough to be here Wednesday night to hear his report and to meet his wife. We'll have a little fellowship time together, as we always do when missionaries come through. So that will be Wednesday night. It should be here Tuesday night, but Wednesday night will be when he will give the report and all. I would have, and he may even speak Tuesday night, I don't know. I just, he called after we had set up a Wednesday night through his organization, and he called, and because of his schedule, they're going to spend two nights with us, which I'm very, very happy about. I love to have people in my home. And so he and his wife and daughter will be here both of those nights, just so that you will know that. And so, but Wednesday night, if you can't make both, Wednesday night for sure will be the missions report of what he's doing in the Philippines. We've supported and been associated with Ralph ever since the inception of this assembly. So let's please be in prayer for him and his wife as they travel here, and also for when he comes to our church. So please bear that in mind. And now getting ready for the communion service. What's the second song? 111. 111.
We would like to do the third verse very, very softly, just a glissade, as they say, and without any accompaniment. Anybody that can sing part is welcome to the public.
we're getting ready to move into the ritual that celebrates what Christ did. I hope if you haven't had an opportunity yet, that you will try to see the movie Independence Day. A lot of things, not here to exegete a human film, but if you look and watch things that are going on, very interesting. The man who really had to make the decision about his life to save all mankind, and that's literally what had to be done if they were going to be able to win the invasion of the aliens and save all mankind. And the great drama, the fanfare, the applause, all of the things that was done in regard to this man making that decision. And when I was sitting there watching it, couldn't help but think, it's what Christ did for us, but not in all of that glory. And very few on the planet Earth even knew what was happening on the cross of Jesus Christ when he died bearing our sins, rescuing all mankind. And there's just a lot of those kinds of things that are involved with the movie, the man who made that decision. Interesting enough, and some people may get upset, now, interesting enough, had already gone up, come down, and was going up again. And according to him, he had been captured by the aliens and came down. And this doesn't ruin the movie for you, believe me. And but it just had a lot of those kinds of things related to it. Now let's continue from our study this morning. As you know, in the midst of studying, we're in the midst of looking at a series of a study of the communion service all through Scripture. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is our study, and I want to move and reach a certain point this evening, and think we'll be able to, and then have our communion service. Now, if you recall from our reading this morning up through verse 20, there is no indication whatsoever that the presence of the Lord, and he is the host of the communion service. He is present by the presence of his Spirit. And if there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is the presence of spiritual love. For wherever the Holy Spirit is active, there will be spiritual love manifested by his presence, and there's no evidence of this in going on in the church of Corinth. So let's move into our study again, just begin our reading. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, whereas in verse 2 he did, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. Now, the problem is not the neglect of the meeting for the celebration. It isn't a matter that they don't do it. They are doing it, just as a lot of religious people will do things. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as an assembly, church is the word assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order, and note again from this morning, there must be. When you're going through factions and divisions in an assembly, it's tough. It's very tough. It frightens a lot of believers. It causes a lot of to be disoriented. It causes all kinds of things to occur, but in the overall of things and the plan of God, it works to a good accomplishment for those who will continue with grace and faith. So it says, for there must be factions among you in order, in the reading it in the Greek, I don't want you to misunderstand, but he says that what he's saying is there must also be, in other words, there has to be this going on for all the disruption that is occurring. That's grammatically what he's saying. Factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. And we looked this morning at Zechariah, where the Lord says he will scatter the sheep, and two-thirds will leave, and one-third will stay in his plan of the gospel, meaning salvation and faith under grace. So that will happen. Now, verse 20, where we left off this morning, therefore, having understood these things, therefore, when you meet together, It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what they're doing. So just because the Christians come together to worship does not mean that they are indeed worshiping Him. And this is going to demand the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the purpose of the meal, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, again, the adjectival structure, Lord's Supper, it belongs to Him. He instituted this meal. He is the host of this meal. He is the one who invites us to this meal. He invites us. And for us to come in to His meal and to disrupt it with divisions and factions and everything but the attitude that He wants present is totally out of line. Totally wrong. And He institutes it. So this is a meal for a memorial to Him. And His act of, it's a memorial to Him. It is a memorial to His act of love that makes us all part of His body under the new covenant. That's what the cup is about. He presides over the meal by His Spirit. This is what it means, the Lord's Supper. He presides over this meal by the presence of His Spirit. So you go into somebody else invites you to a meal, you go into it and you cause trouble. That is crass. That's rude. And in the spiritual realm here, it's far worse than even that. So it is obvious that in this group in Corinth, they are not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit because they're not in fellowship with each other. And a lot of people know a few things in 1 John, but look at 1 John. I want to show you in chapter 1 a really important verse. There are lots of essential verses in 1 John besides verse 9 that are essential for the born-again believer. Let's look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, if you look at verse 7, says, "But if we walk in the light..." Now, walking in the light is a synonym and the understanding of walking in the light of the Holy Spirit, not in our own light, not lighting our own torch, Isaiah chapter 50, but we're walking in the light of the Spirit. Then it says He Himself is in the light, that is Jesus Christ. Now, if that's happening, if you are walking in the light, if you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. And this is exactly what is not going on in the church of Corinth. You can turn back now. This is exactly what is not going on in the church of Corinth. So therefore, we know that they are not walking in the light. If you can claim whatever you want to claim. In James, they claimed to be doing faith, but they were showing partiality right in the assembly. In John, they claimed to do love. They claim not to sin. They claim a lot of things. You can claim whatever you desire, but truth will manifest itself because if you're walking in faith, there is a primary work of faith, and that primary work of faith is love. Spiritual love, loving as Christ loved. These believers in Corinth are not doing it. There's factions among them. They are divided. They are judging each other. So you can tell when the Holy Spirit is present. You can tell when He's not present. And as I've said 100 times to you, the Bible doesn't define love. The Bible describes love. This is a very important fact. Don't try to define it because the Bible doesn't define spiritual love. It's indefinable. It's unknowable to man. It's beyond the knowledge and understanding of man, a love that surpasses all knowledge. It can't be defined. But it is a love that can be described. And so you know right in the assembly, as you know in a marriage, you know in a home, you know in our own soul, when spiritual love is there, it creates an environment. And that environment is one of the first things to let you know I'm doing it or I'm not doing it. I am trusting the Holy Spirit and He's pouring in this love or I'm not. Here in this assembly, they claim to be doing everything right, but love isn't even there. And when the love isn't there, you know that they are not doing it right. Now verse 21. Verse 21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first," that is, before it is offered to all and shared with all, "and one is hungry and another is drunk." Well, so much for spiritual love. That's not there. And so much for worshiping Jesus Christ at the communion. That's not there. So, you know, just one of those things. Verse 21 sort of draws the whole picture. You need a principle that's so powerful. It is so powerful, and it's so true. You don't have to look any further than your own assembly to see if believers are functioning in spiritual love. In the assembly, it will manifest itself. In every assembly. Now, this, I could talk about a marriage, a home, as I said, in your own soul. But in the assembly, you can really tell if people are functioning in spiritual love. People being nice, being friendly. Yeah, I know. It's taken out of line. There are churches that make you glad hand and turn around and glad hand. So I want you to appreciate something, and I want to put this into your mind so that the Holy Spirit can use it to guide you. A visitor walks in here. There is nothing out of line, and you won't be misjudged as some kind of a horrible person if you say, "Hi, how are you?" and something nice to them. That is the right and proper thing to do. This is our assembly. Someone walks into my home, I don't just ignore them. And they walk into my home, do you need something to drink? And what? Sit down, comfortable, what? There's a restroom over there, and there's a kitchen, help yourself, all of these types of things. Why not so in an assembly? Now, I'm not going to have you train everybody, glad hand everybody, and all this type of thing. But I do hope that if you are in walking in the Spirit, these are things the Holy Spirit will do in the assembly. There is a fellowship of believers, appreciation of each other. Now, so here in verse 21 now, the food, even at the love feast here, was to be kept with the principle of the family, the assembly, with the cross. It's shared. Now remember, just very quickly to remind you what's going on, they're trying to imitate the First Supper. They're trying to duplicate in the first century exactly the way things were done with our Lord's Supper. In other words, they had a main meal, and in that main meal of the Passover, he instituted the communion service. So what the early church tried to do was duplicate that. So they had everybody bring some food and had a main meal along with what we traditionally think of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Now, if you do that is not right to do that, that is not wrong to do that. But if you do it, the food, and especially the food at the main meal, which is called in Jude, which is the only place we have this reference, the love feast, which is to be in keeping with the whole concept of the Lord's table, that is sharing with each other. That's what Christ did on the cross. But in arrogance and self-righteousness, these people would keep the food that they brought for themselves. And some could afford to bring steaks and all the trimmings. Others could hardly afford to bring some bread. And that was about all. And some were eating very well, and others were hungry. See, but that, you just want to, how can you do that? But don't be so shocked, because Christians do this kind of thing in the assembly all the time, and James, they show partiality. If you stand back and allow the Holy Spirit to give you insight, you can see an assembly that is walking in the Spirit and one that is not walking in the Spirit. Some were eating nicely and fine. Others were sitting there hungry. People, unbelievers don't even do this. At the pagan festivals that were going on at this time in the first century, they didn't even do this. Everyone shared the meal. But here's this group of Christians, and they're supposed to be celebrating a communion table, and they each have their own meal and would not share it. I know unbelievers and Protestant believers, but I know they wouldn't even do this with their dog. If I'm eating and the dog is sitting there, they're going to give the dog something. But here these Christians, here over in this area of this home, this is where they met, we're in homes, they would look over there, and here is these people, hardly nothing to eat. And as we saw this morning, if you have spiritual love, and I want to repeat this from this morning, the person that should not be eating, really, is the person who brought the most. Because they probably, in the principle, have a cabinet full at home. But they bring it, and they say, "Hey, here, everybody, let's everybody eat." And really, that is the heart of spiritual love, is that person who had the most and brought the most eats the smallest amount because he sees others need it. And that's spiritual love in action. But here we don't have that going on. And then you have, on top of all of that, you have some of the group there getting drunk. Now, I want to talk about getting drunk. I want to talk about it in two levels. But the first statement I want to make about it is, in the getting drunk here, I want you to note that Scripture here does not forbid. I'm talking about Scripture. I'm not talking about what I want to read into it. But if we talk about Scripture, does not forbid the bringing in of wine. And this is alcoholic wine because they're getting drunk. You can't get drunk on non-intoxicating wine. So that they have wine is not the issue with Paul here, not bringing wine at the agape feast. It's the getting drunk. And this is a point that a lot of commentators and people don't really bring out in Scripture. They make it sound like a great judgment against even drinking. And I just want to be honest with the text. That's not what's going on here. Now, I want to talk about the drunkenness that's going on there. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? We're taking a look at the eating. What does it tell us that some were getting drunk? His final little statement here. I want to look at it in two realms. First of all, I want to look at, now they're getting drunk on wine. I want to look at it, first of all, on the physical. Now, I'm taking my time through this text because this is a series on the communion service, so I'm not in a hurry to get through this. I want to just take as long as we need for this in our series of the communion service and put all these together in our tape offering. Now, I want to look at it physical, in the physical realm of getting drunk or drunkenness at the Lord's table. This reveals to us a thinking and of a party. It reveals to us that they care only about themselves in that respect, and what happens, why they're even there, the whole attitude of getting there. But I want to also deal with it not only in that physical realm, I want to deal with it also on a mental dash spiritual. I want to deal with this phrase on the mental and the spiritual realm, because remember now, they are here to celebrate the communion service. This is why they are there. Now, what we have going on here, when Paul points this out, it's not a condemnation of drinking. And I just have to be honest with the text. Now, somebody else, a legalist, would read this and say, ah, boy, and just, you know, this one gets the anti-booze message. That's not here. He didn't say, and you bring wine. He said, and you get drunk. And there's a big difference. Now, what he's telling us, when these people would get drunk, what he's telling us is something going on here. And what's going on here is the presence. We have the presence here of Satan. We have the presence of Satan. We have the presence of the thinking of Satan right here at a very service that is to commemorate the thinking of Jesus Christ. You have two thoughts going on. You have the thinking of Satan versus, at this table, the thinking, I'll show you, the thinking of Jesus Christ. The communion service is the thinking of Jesus Christ, which is sacrifice. Here, you have all the food. You see them. What spiritual love does is, spiritual love sees the need and then meets the need to the best that it can, even if it has to sacrifice itself to do it. That's what spiritual love is. Now, if we study Scripture, and I'm not going to take a long time for this, if you want further than what I'll look at with you, we'll do it some night if you want to go through a wine special. But in Scripture, wine, and especially mixed drink, and drunkenness, wine and drunkenness are often used throughout Scripture as associated with Satan, with the thinking of Satan. And it's very important for us to understand the arrogant, self-occupied. Now, what was Satan's big sin? Satan's big sin was, first of all, I am, we saw this in Isaiah, and will. This is the thinking going on at the service that is to commemorate the work of Christ. Me, I am and I will. That rebellious attitude. So wine, mixed drink wine, is used as a type of the arrogance of Satan, independent of God. See? And this is what the wine is often associated with. Wine betrays what's really going on. Drunkenness betrays what's going on. And this is why I want to just spend a few moments on this. Drunkenness betrays what's going on in your mind. And I'm not just talking about literal physical drunkenness. Because I'm going to show you passages where drunkenness has nothing to do with drinking. It has to do with what's going on. This is the picture. What's going on in your own mind. Not the drinking of it, but what's going on with the alcohol, with becoming drunk in that area with these things. Now, I'm going to walk through some passages with you just quickly. We're not going to do any exegeting, but I think I picked out ones that are so obvious, you just can't miss it. Now, I have a lot of passages that we can work on and show you this very principle in the spiritual warfare that's going on. But I've got some here that are so obvious that you will see it right up front. So let's just roll through this. Why am I taking this amount of time? Because I think what Paul told us, some are getting drunk, he's telling us a lot more than just that they are getting drunk. Who's there? What's going on? You have a conflict, as in the spiritual warfare, the thinking of two, the thinking of the Satan and the thinking of our Savior. And what's going on at the very service that to commemorate the thinking of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is really the thinking of Satan at the table at in Corinth. So let's look, first of all, just to run into it, Habakkuk. Let's look at Habakkuk. And we will be doing some work in Habakkuk when I add our new class, Genesis, Job, and Revelation. But right now, let's just look at Habakkuk. All right, Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, it comes right off of verse 4, which is the thundering verse for the Abrahamic covenant and grace and faith in the Old Testament. Behold, as for the proud one, now get into your mind, the arrogant one, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 4, behold, as for the arrogant one, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now bear that in mind. But the righteous will live by faith. Then in verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. In other words, it is in verse 4, the proud one, the haughty one, and the wine here is his arrogance, his exaltation of self, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is, like death, never satisfied. Now, let me ask you a question. You have to have your mind thinking this way with me. But what is never satisfied? What is never satisfied, people, is the law. When you try to be saved by law, when you try to do something by law, it's never satisfied. You never will do enough. You will always have to do more and more and more to be saved by the law. It's never, ever satisfied. And so this is what arrogance says, though. I can do it that way. He gathers to himself all nations, this is Satan, and collects to himself all people. And if you look at verse 15 in Habakkuk 2, verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbor, woe to you who make your neighbor's drink, who mix in your venom, and this is taking it now from just a drink thing to something more powerful with the venom, which is the thinking of Satan, in our passage. You mix in with your venom even to make them drunk, so to look on their nakedness. I want your mind, when you see that, we'll be coming back this way again. Naked. Who did this? Who did this was Satan in the garden. And they started seeing their own nakedness when they took of the venom, the drink of Satan, the arrogance of Satan. So there's a lot going on here in the passage. All right, Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. Look at this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20. Deuteronomy 21, 20. Now, this is dealing from the law, but a principle with young people. They shall say to the elders in this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. Stubborn, rebellious, not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Doesn't mean necessarily that every one of these young people were drunk. What we're talking about is that attitude and thinking that goes along with the drunkenness. Now I want to show you some passages that will show you that. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 29. We could start in 28, but I want to pick out obvious ones. So let's look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Now, look at verse 9 with me. It says in Isaiah 29:9, be delayed and wait. Who's he speaking to? We've got to get a context. Look at verse 1. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped, had year to year observed your feast on schedule, all the things they do. Now, let me tell you what Ariel means. Ariel here, you have the margin. It's the L, that E-L at the end of the word, that means God. And the first part is the word for lion, the lion of God. And the city being referred to here is Jerusalem. This is a name out of the anger of God here in this city. So, woe, O Ariel, is the city of Jerusalem. And what we have here called the lion of God. And that's what the city was called. So he's talking to Jerusalem. Now look with me at verse 9 and let's complete it. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. Well, then what do they become drunk with? People, they become drunk with doing the law. They become drunk with trying to do. They become drunk with their arrogance. I can do this for God. I can be good for God. I can do all of these great things for God. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not from strong drink. So here we have the concept of the drunkenness that's so obvious here. It's not from the drinking. The drunkenness is that thinking of Satan, that I can do these things and I am independent of God. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 with me. Isaiah 51, and we'll look at verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. You'll find this over and over. Now, let me quickly add, in 1 Corinthians 11, they are drunk with wine. That's the physical aspect that I'm talking about here. But I think Paul is also telling us there's a spiritual problem even beyond just the drinking here. And these are the things that I want you to see. So in verse 21 of our passage, who are drunk but not with wine. What are they drunk with? They are drunk with their arrogance. And what is arrogance? Arrogance is independent of God. I don't need to trust God. That was Satan's original. And all of us, you don't commit any sin until you committed that sin. I'm independent of God. I don't need to trust God. All things that we normally think about as sin, they are a result of becoming drunk with yourself. I can be independent of God. I can stop trusting God. I can do this on my own. And when we do that, we declare our independence of God. Now, Jeremiah, there's two more passages here. Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 48 with me. Jeremiah 48. Verse 26. The relationship of these two things you'll be able to see. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Note the relationship. And so Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughing stock. Dealing here with the relationship of the arrogant. And one final verse, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, and we'll look at verse 7. Babylon. Very important, as we'll see, and this is one reason I want to give an overall survey of these things, very important in regard to Babylon that we will see in our Job, Genesis, Revelation, is the place that Babylon has throughout all history once it came on the scene and in Revelation. It's very powerful in Revelation. It's a very powerful figure of Satan and what he's doing. So Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. Now that doesn't mean intoxicating with wine. It means intoxicating with the thought and the thinking of Satan, the arrogant thinking, the independent thinking. The nations have drunk of her wine, Babylon's wine. If I had time, we'd go to Revelation now and study this in actuality and what's going on. The nations have drunk of her wine. What is her wine? Her wine is her arrogance. Her wine is her independence of God. Her wine is that I can do this for God. So the nations are going mad, which is what will happen when they try to do it. So the wine represents the arrogance that is going on. So if we just stay here with the spiritual thing, what this drunkenness is telling us is that these people have no, they are not functioning under no trust, no faith directed toward God. And if there is no trust directed toward God, that means there will be no power of the Spirit, and that means there will be no spiritual love, and that means that you will have a self-centeredness occupied with itself. And that is exactly what is going on at this table. So this sacred meal of worship was no different than any of the heathen feasts that was going on at this time, except here it was even worse, in that at least at the heathen feast they would share their food with everyone. They didn't do that at this Christian one. Now, by what kind of thinking? As I said, I want to walk you through this. In verse 21, what kind of thinking would they take to keep for themselves what they brought? How could I even justify this? That I would bring in the food for this meal with other believers and keep it for myself. So you were back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn back now so you see where I am. I want you to follow through what's going on. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What would be the thinking, the justification of that? And for your eating, you eat your own. It's right there. This is my right to eat what I bought. And in the concept of logic, this is the way Satan thinks. This is exactly the way Satan thinks all the way through. This is the way arrogance thinks. That me, can eat and have what I bought. Look, I bought it. It's mine. I have the right to eat it. And that makes very good logic in the human realm, but very poor spiritual life and very poor spiritual thinking. There is no thinking in this regard. What's wrong with that thinking? That I eat what I brought. It's mine. This is the thinking. This is mine. Now, I want you to think about that. This is mine. What I brought is mine. See? Now, I want to jump to the punchline on this. See? This is mine. I want you to think about what the communion service is about. The communion service is about the life of Jesus Christ and what he did with it. What he did with it. This is mine. You're at a service that commemorates what Jesus Christ is thinking. What's his thinking? This is my life. This is my life. I can do what I will with my life. And what did he will to do with his life? He laid his life down for us on the cross. That's what he did with what belonged to him. In John, it is my life. No one takes it from me. No one has the power to take it from me. I and I alone have the power to lay down my life. And so this is his life. So this kind of thinking, this is mine, I brought it, I can eat it. Okay, what are we about to partake of is a bread and cup that says, this is my life. But I lay it down for you. Aren't you going to learn from that? Aren't you going to understand from that? The second principle is this. To make it very clear, the thinking is wrong. To claim that this food is theirs is wrong. People, the food belongs to the Lord. And I'm talking about the food you bring, not just the elements. But if there is an agape meal, if there's a meal that is associated as we've had here, then to come in with this thinking, that thinking is wrong. And why is that thinking wrong? Because even the food that you and I would bring is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. This has to be our thinking. People, all I have belongs. And this is what spiritual love understands and what we must understand. All I have belongs to the Lord. Everything I have belongs to Him. Belongs to Him. Don't you understand? Even you do not belong to you. Sometimes we as Christians lose sight of this. Even me, I do not belong to me. I've been purchased with a price. Don't you know you're not your own? You have been purchased with a price. You're a slave, Paul says. Even my life isn't mine. But certainly not my money, not my food. All of this belongs to Him. We have to get our thinking understanding. This is the thinking that we have with Christ in Philippians 2. Let this thought be in you, this thinking be in you that is in Him. That isn't Bible doctrine across the whole Bible. No, it's even more powerful than that. In Philippians chapter 2, it's laying down your life. It's setting aside His deity and taking on the form of humanity so that He can die in our place. That's the attitude that I have. And here you come into the Lord's table with the totally opposite thinking. This doesn't belong to me. All that I am, all that I have, belong to Him. Now let me say something about that. This makes a nice statement to claim. It makes a very difficult statement to live. Do you believe it or not? Oh, people, we can claim whatever we want to claim. And we can make it sound so nice. Oh, I'm not mine, I'm the Lord, everything I own belongs to Him and all that. But this is mine, you can't have any. Whoa. Whoa. You claim one thing, you live another. And this isn't going to work at the communion table. This isn't going to work in the spirit-filled life. Look at 1 John with me again. Look with me at 1 John. If you plan on coming to the new class that we're going to be adding, you can just plan on bringing your Bible and get used to it. Because we're going to be doing a lot of jumping. But look here at 1 John. 1 John, the epistles of John. I like John's writing. The book of the Gospel of John is a revelation of whom? If I've been doing my job. The Gospel of John is really a revelation of who? Huh? Nope. Huh? God the Father. It's a revelation of God the Father. That's what the Gospel of John is. Now, the book of Revelation is a revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. Now, in the Gospel of John, this is fun, in the Gospel of John, it's a revelation of God the Father by whom? By Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ by whom? By the Father. Jesus Christ reveals to us the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. That's the whole thing of John. Now you go to the book of Revelation, the Father says, now it's my turn. And we'll see that when we study Job, Genesis, Revelation. It's time to get in your mind these things. And in Revelation, the Father says, now I'm going to reveal my Son. He's revealed me, I'm going to reveal Him. And you're going to see Him. So, it's very beautiful. Now, sandwiched in between the revelation of the Father and the revelation of the Son is the revelation of the believer. What you and I should be like. Let's take a look. 1 John 3 And we'll look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, do you see that? The world, does it really matter? Now, I'm dealing with this at the communion table. Does it really matter? You bring food and share it with somebody else, and you really don't get to eat all of that roast beef or steak or whatever it is you brought. This is related to the world. People, I know these sermons and these concepts are so easy to say and proclaim, but they're difficult to live. But if we get into our minds, really doesn't matter. Because what matters is eternity. We can say it, or we can live it. We can claim it, or we can live it. It'd be a reality. Here, you want this? Take it. But whoever, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods, and there will be believers who do. This is good. Not a thing wrong in being rich. Not a thing wrong being filthy rich. It's a shame to be rich and filthy in a spiritual sense. But not a thing wrong in being filthy rich. But let's take a look. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother, another person in Christ, in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word, with tongue, meaning with our claims, but in deed and in truth. So we have this first problem here. The claim is wrong. But also, secondly, or thirdly really, what we have been given to share and to give as Jesus Christ has given to us. He has his life. This belongs to him. He gave it to us. He shared it with all of us. And what has been given to me and what has been given to you is given to share. To give. You have a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is not for you. My spiritual gift is not for me. Mine is at least one pastor, teacher. It's not for me. Take you out of the equation, my gift sits there. But I want you to understand something, as you can see that very clearly with a communicator, same thing is true of your spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is needed in the assembly. It's to share. Everything that God gives us is to share. That's what this communion table is about, people. It's about, look, here's my life. It's my life. And I want you to understand something. It is his life. Ours really isn't. Even as unbelievers, his is. His really is his life. He does not have to lay it down for you and me. But he laid it down. That's the love that we're to duplicate. And it starts in the assembly. Starts here in our study at the communion table. So this is what the communion table is really all about. Christ offers his body. That's the bread that we're about to partake. And here's the bread offered to you. It's offered to everyone. Do you come take the bread? That's the gospel. How do you take it? By faith. My life is given so that all can have life. Christ offers his blood. What's the blood? The blood's the cup. The new covenant. How we live. It's the gospel part of our Christian life. And just as the gospel is grace and faith entering into it, the gospel is for the believer. It's how we live. That's the cup. The cup is our life. See? The cup, you have two elements. You have the bread and the cup. And they're both part of the gospel. They're both part of the gospel. We have the bread, and the bread deals with entering into the plan of God. The first part of the gospel, this is for the unbeliever, come by faith and enter into the body. And then we're going to have the cup will be sent out next. The cup is the new covenant, and the new covenant is the part of the gospel that applies to the believer. And a lot of people think the gospel is just for the unbeliever. No, 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 people. The gospel, bread and cup, is for the born-again believer. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. All right, Galatians chapter 1. I want you to see this. I didn't plan on doing this, so let me just get where I'm reading here. Galatians Verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you believers are so quickly deserting him, this first century, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there is that those who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. What's the whole point? So it's persuaded you away from the gospel. That doesn't stop just when you and I are believers. You can be persuaded away from the gospel as born again believers, dear people. You can be taken away from the gospel. Anybody who would have you live any other way than by faith has taken you away from the gospel. Anyone who would take you away from the principle of grace, which means only faith and no works of man, what have they done? They've taken you away from the gospel. So this is what the bread and the cup are all about. The bread and the cup are about the gospel. The bread is our faith as an unbeliever. The cup, our faith in the new covenant that we're all to function under and by. So Christ has offered his body. Christ has offered his blood. Christ offers salvation. Christ, to all the world, he offers a new covenant to all of those who believe for us to live under. So we'll see this over and over throughout these passages in the study. Now, so again, what's lacking? What's lacking is spiritual love. People, you can tell when someone's not in spiritual love. They will judge. They will malign somebody. This is what's going on in Corinth. The moment somebody opens their mouth and they are pretending to be servants of God and they start maligning and judging, alarms should go off in your mind. Wait a minute. Spiritual love's not here. That means the Holy Spirit's not here. That means what? Flesh is working. This is not where I want to be. And that's what Paul is trying to say to them. This is not where I want to be. It doesn't take any more than the understanding of spiritual love to be able to know when somebody's in the flesh and somebody is in the spirit. You start dividing, separating, keeping what's yours. The worldly things become the great issue. And judging, separating, maligning comes from their mouth. Then what do you know? There's no spiritual love here, though they claim spiritual love, as the people of Corinth were doing. All right? I want to just finish the 22, and then with this we'll close. And then we'll start at verse 23 at our communion in August. All right, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Let's take it off. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's take verse 22 off of 21. Verse 21. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. I will not do it. All right, I want to look at Paul's three rebukes. Paul's first rebuke, the lack of proper respect for the celebration of the Lord's table. That's his first rebuke. A lack of proper respect for the celebration of the Lord's table. First of all, the Lord's table is not designed to be a main meal taken to satisfy hunger. With what we do here, that little bitty cracker, I tell you what, if you're really hungry, you can forget it. All that's going to do is let your stomach go, I need more of this. It is not designed to satisfy physical hunger. It is designed to satisfy the spiritual. Two, it is designed to be a worship of Christ, to remember the work of Christ on the cross. It is designed to be a reminder. He shared his life with us. We share everything we are, what we are, with others. That's what this communion service we're getting ready to partake in. Three, it is designed to demonstrate the oneness of all believers under the new covenant. It is designed to demonstrate and remind us of the oneness. You are closer to another believer than you are to any member of your family who is not a believer. You are closer to some believer in Russia, Africa, who is a born-again believer. And this has to be our thinking, than you are to anyone in this country. But it's difficult for us to think that way. But if we think in the realm of the family, why would you go out and malign and judge your own brother and your own sister? Why would you set yourself apart and keep what's yours and so they could? Parents even teach children that. No, you got to share this. One of the most difficult things to teach a bunch of boys, I was one, and grew up with a whole bunch of them, where it got out of hand and all of that. But over and over, no, this is what you have to do. And that old gal that reared us, she had a way of bringing home these things. We didn't fill up the water jug in the summer. We had a big old water jug of ice water. I used to drink water. So we had a big jug of ice water in there. Well, the last one of us to use it didn't fill it up because there's only this much left. So we come in and argue. Who's going to get... Mother's great. She lays out five or six glasses, however many of us were at home, pours a little bit of that, and then puts in faucet water with the rest. And we all walk out throwing up our hands. Forget it. We'll go down to the grocery store and use the fountain. But we teach you to share. It's fundamental in the principle. Three, it is designed to demonstrate the oneness of all believers under the new covenant. Four, if one desires to satisfy his hunger, he should not mix this with the sacred meal of the Lord's Supper. It is believed that it is from this passage that the separation of the Lord's feast and the Lord's table actually started in the first century. This is not forbidding believers fellowshipping together like we'll do tonight. It is not forbidding that. But there is a stern warning against mixing the two. In other words, what they would do, we're getting ready to eat in a few minutes. What they would do was we would have started with the breaking of bread, then we would have had our meal, then we would have ended it with the cup. There is a stern warning against that is what's going on in this passage. And the fifth step principle, or the principle of verse 22, if they desire to eat and not share with others, if they wish to have a party, then do it at your own home. Paul, as I told you with this whole concept of drunkenness, Paul isn't even on a big deal about that, because I firmly believe that the drunkenness was simply to show, because they were drunk, and all those passages we just looked at a few moments ago shows the thinking of Satan. We have the thinking of Satan versus the thinking of Christ. Now, he says, but if you do want to do it in that physical realm, do that at your own home. So, and the word here to drink does include drinking fermented wine. This isn't an anti-drinking passage. That's wrong to use it as that. It's the attitude that you bring to the communion service. The attitude. And this isn't some legalistic passage. See, he's talking against drinking wine. No, he's not. He's talking about an attitude when you come into the Lord's table. He's talking about an attitude of spiritual love between each other. Paul's second rebuke. That's his first. Second rebuke, lack of proper respect for the assembly of believers. Lack of proper respect for the assembly of believers, whether it's the Lord's table, studying of the word, prayer meeting, whatever. And just three things here. One, these believers do not have proper respect for the assembly of believers, Christians, others who are united with them in Christ. You can always spot an arrogance. You can always spot legalism. They judge. They malign. They separate. They do all these kinds of things. You can spot it in a second if you're walking in the Spirit. So they do not have the proper respect for the assembly of believers. Two, the word despise means to treat with contempt. Means to be self-centered with your own agenda, your own little crusade. You fail to recognize the purpose of the assembly for worship. You fail to recognize the very purpose of that assembly is to worship God. Boy, that is so cruel. I've seen this in action. Some of you have. It's just so horrible. And people will come to the assembly where something's going on for the worship. That's not their purpose. That's not their agenda. And that's what Paul is saying here. You don't have the proper respect for the assembling of believers. And three, there should be proper respect for others in worship. This will come as a result of the spiritual life manifesting itself in spiritual love. Leads to consideration of others and a denial of my self-interest and my self-purpose. Paul's third rebuke, the failure of spiritual love toward each other. But they live spiritual love toward each other. One, the new commandment of spiritual love demands proper action toward one another. See, that's the whole concept of John chapter 13, where he gave us the new commandment. What did Christ do? He got down on the knees and washed their feet. He saw what was needed. They didn't need a bracing. They needed to understand the thinking of Christ. That's what was needed. That's why we had the Lord's Supper. I'm teaching you how spiritual love works. I'm giving you and showing you to share. I shared with what I owned, and what I possessed was my life. This was my life, and I shared it with all. I laid it down for all. I'm teaching you this whole concept by this very supper. So there is the absence of spiritual love which comes forth in the new commandment, and we just read 1 John 3:16-18. The believers in Corinth here have no spiritual love toward each other. Therefore, it is no surprise at the way they are treating each other, the way they are dealing with each other, maligning each other, judging each other, all that's going on. That's not a surprise. We expect it if there's no spiritual love. Secondly, they shame those, they shame other believers. Let's put it that way. People, when there's no spiritual love, you will shame other believers. Here, they shame those who have nothing. They shame the poor believer. They shame the slaves. If a slave had come to the meeting, they would shame them. This is what the absence of spiritual love will always do. Spiritual love, the absence of it, will always shame another believer. We have passages. Here it's in their economics. It can be in regard to their sin. It can be in regard to the way where they are in their life. It could be in a lot of areas. Here, economics. But we have other passages, we have time, where believers will shame other believers in some area of their life and exalt themselves in doing it. You can always tell when spiritual love isn't there. Believers will shame other believers. Here we are in the body of Christ, all saved by grace and all recovered by grace. Everything is there, but no, we're going to shame one another. We're going to shame them because our economic status is better. In our mind, our life is better. Our circle, our family is better. Our this is better. You can always tell a Christian the little catty remarks, little statements they like to make to put the others in their place. This is the absence of spiritual love, and you will know it. And this is what's going on here. Shame others. People, a person's economic status has nothing to do with their spiritual maturity, as some think. This is a great problem of the book of Job. God blesses those who are spiritual. God hurts those who are not. And the whole book of Job is to teach you that is not true. That is the way it works. Person's economic status has absolutely nothing to do. Person's education, a person's physical attractiveness or lack of it, has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in their soul, their relationship with God. And to come into assembly, especially the Lord's table, and separate and show our priorities and all of this type of thing that is going on is so indicative of a stout. There's no spiritual love here. There's no spiritual love at all. You don't need a message about racism. You don't need a message about dealing with the poor. You don't need all those doctrines. You know what you need? You need to understand spiritual love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because love will not allow you to shame another believer regardless of what you're shaming them about. Love will not do that. Love cannot do that. What love does is to share and exalt and encourage. That's what love will do. John Calvin, a person came to his assembly of worship who was not his thinking. They hung that person Sunday afternoon right after worship service. And yet they claimed to be doing it right and went out and destroyed a believer's life. We've got to understand what spiritual love will do and what it will not do. The very table that is to teach us spiritual love is the very table that they desecrate in the assembly itself between each other. So they shamed the other believers. And so instead of spiritual love and sharing and encouraging, they shame. People, again, I just want to put these things in your mind at this communion service. You can tell when spiritual love is there or not. When someone is shaming another believer for any reason, your mind should say, wait a minute, wait a minute. That doesn't line up with what this is all about. I know you're exalting yourself, and I know you're saying you're claiming you're the spiritual one, but what I hear from your mouth is the very opposite of what I know about being in Christ and loving as Christ loved. So they shamed them. Thirdly, the point here is, yes, the point is that, yes, believers can and do shame each other. And what you have is the arrogance here. A believer with knowledge of doctrine would like to say, well, they shouldn't be ashamed. They ought to have enough doctrine to know better. Their problem, it's their problem that they're in shame. It's their problem that they're this. See, that's not the way spiritual love thinks. I want you to learn how spiritual love thinks. This is what Paul is saying about this whole group in early in Corinthians. Knowledge makes arrogant. Well, they ought to know better. Oh, they can do this. Oh, they can do that. No, people, we have a responsibility toward each other. That's what the communion table is about. The communion table is about communion. It's about the family of Christ. My brother and I aren't very close. He's gone one way, I've gone another. But just because he's my brother, if he calls, he'll probably get whatever he asked for. Why? He's my brother. We ought to have a much stronger attitude of that before other believers, especially in the assembly. Not this attitude, they ought to be able to take care of themselves. Spiritual love will not allow that kind of thinking. So this conduct like that in James deserves no praise, and Paul is not going to praise them. The Lord is not going to praise them. We saw that this morning. Their attitude, their actions in this very worship that should be sharing, that should be as a unity of believers, has been desecrated to self-exaltation, to the hurt of others. Self-exaltation is bad enough in itself. That's the thinking of Satan. But to the hurt of another believer. What a tragedy. And yet Christians will come, and even if they don't have the meal with it, they will come, they will partake. You'll find it over and over again. They will come, and they will partake at their own assembly. They will partake of the bread. They will partake of the cup, and they'll walk right out and shame some other believer. They will walk right out and think, what's mine is mine, having no concept of what this is all about. I don't want this to be a ritual. I want this to be a reality in your soul. This is what we're reminding ourselves of. That this is this whole thing, the bread, he gave what belonged to him. His very life he gave for us. We should lay down our life for the brethren, 1 John 3. The cup is the new covenant. This is the Christian life. The Christ-like life, which means a life that will share all that I have. The spiritual love, this whole thing is the concept of spiritual love. What spiritual love does, spiritual love sees. First of all, sees the need, and then will meet that need, whatever the cost. If it costs me my life, I'll give it. That's what the bread and cup are about. And here they were, seeing the need, right there in their own assembly, wouldn't need it. What a tragedy. What a horrible thing to happen. But even though this may not happen right in the assembly, what I want us to do is carry it out of the assembly and understand, when we partake of the bread and cup once a month, just remind us of these very principles. This is what love will do. Love sees a need, and it says, I'll meet it. Yeah, but if you meet it, you're going to have to sacrifice. I don't care if there's love, I will do it. That's what spiritual love will do. Yeah, but I might be taken advantage of. Maybe they'll just eat all my food, or they'll take this. No, love doesn't care. It never fails. It doesn't think that way. To be spiritual love, people, that we're celebrating here, you'll be laughed at by the world. To love as Christ loves is foolishness to the world. For him to lay down his life for us is foolishness. For you to forgive 70 times 7 is foolishness. You're going to be taken advantage of. Christ said, no, you won't. Love never fails. Do I believe it or not? So this is what these elements are here to remind us. Now, in the spiritual realm, getting ready for this wonderful worship we're about to do, I'm going to ask Christina to come and sing for us. because he's not there, please come forward. It's our custom that everyone hold the bread until all have been served, so we might fellowship together. Bread that you hold in your hand represents the attitude that should be in all of us. But the thinking being you that was in him, and the thinking was that to hold on to deity and all mankind be lost isn't worth it. Isn't something to be grasped. That's the different thinking than Satan. Satan thought deity was something to be grasped. I will be like God. I will give up all to be like him. And Christ's thinking was, I'm not holding on to it. If it costs me to come down and take the sin of the cross so that man can be redeemed, I'll do it. This is the thinking that is to be inside of us. And this is what we're studying. In 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll come to next study, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is also our custom that everyone hold a cup until all have been served, that we might celebrate together. understand? Cup in your hand represents the new covenant, the gospel part of the Christian life in which we live our life, loving as he loved. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus Christ was with a group of 11 men, fishermen, tax collectors, all kinds of men, just 11 of them, and they walked out singing. Let's close tonight in hymn number 35. They will sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of hymn number 35.